We're in the Gospel of Mark tonight, as we are most Wednesday nights now. Glad to see Brother Perkins up there in the crow's nest handling our live stream. The first thing I heard about his little trip to the ER was that it was related to a weed eater. That was not actually what got him, but all I heard was it related to a weed eater, and all I could think of is, my soul, I just preach it. It's not a biblical sin to cut your grass on Sunday afternoon. Maybe I was wrong, but thankfully it wasn't the weed eater that got him. But we're glad that he's doing all right. I was very concerned there initially, and glad everything's good. Mark chapter 3, we continue moving through the gospel that presents Jesus as the suffering servant. We saw last week that he had a multitude, he had a multitude of followers. And we talked about the master's finalists. He had about 70 or so disciples that followed him, but he chose 12 to be his apostles. And we talked about them. After verse 19, it's interesting to note when you put the scripture together and harmonize them, at the point of Mark chapter 3, verse 19 is where we would insert the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. But now in verse number 20, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, and by the way, the Pharisees came with them. If you look at Matthew's account, you see the Pharisees were with them. It's important to put all four Gospels together. They complement one another. They give you the whole story. So the scribes and the Pharisees, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, and that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against himself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. There came to him his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Father, would you help us now as we continue to look at Mark chapter 3? Help me to be clear and concise, but more than anything, help me to be scriptural. Help me to preach and teach only that which would please you. Lord, help me to leave out that which wouldn't. And God, just take control of this, I pray. And in doing so, may Christ be lifted up. Forgive me, Lord, for all the ways that I fail you, Lord. I'm reminded afresh and anew how unworthy I am to do what I do. But I'm thankful to get the opportunity to do it. Now help me to do it well and to glorify Christ in it. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. And amen. So, last time we talked about a multitude of followers and the master's finalists. Tonight we get to speak on the subject of his misguided friends. His misguided friends. We're going to leave out a part of this passage and we're going to save it to next week. So if I skip some verses, I do that on purpose. Some misguided friends. Verse number 20. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. It's an interesting thing. What's happened is he's just preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's returned to his base of operation. They're about to have a meal, and yet the multitude continues to throng him. They continue to throng him. The presence of the multitude keeps them even from eating a meal. What we see here is these friends, number one, misunderstood his assignment. They did not understand fully why Jesus came and what he was meant to do while he was here. The throng and multitude is all around him and they can't even eat. And his friends and his family, they're alarmed. And you'll see later on, his family come into this and they enter into this discussion. But these are people, please note this, these are not his enemies. These are not people that are against him. These are people that are for him. These are people that love him. And yet, they're misguided. Sometimes you can have the best of intentions, but put it into action in a wrong way. These people had good intentions, but you're going to see that Jesus wholesale rejected what they were trying to do, no matter their intentions. These were his friends, misguided though they may be. They were alarmed at the strain that they thought that this was putting on him. They were alarmed that he was missing meals and not able to nourish himself. They didn't understand his focus and his purpose. They didn't understand that Jesus would have rather skipped meals for a whole week or more and ministered to people. In fact, we know that to be so. You remember when they went to Samaria? You remember when Jesus sent him into town to get something to eat and he sat down at a well? And they finally came back after he had met with this woman at the well. The disciples came back having gotten some food. In verse 31 of John chapter 4, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His greatest assignment was not to make sure that he was nourished or that he felt good. His greatest assignment, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I'd like to remind you that he didn't just give his life on the cross at Calvary. He gave his life to people every day leading up to it. Because what is our life made up of? It's made up of time. Our lives are made up of time. And there is no greater gift that we can give anyone than that of our time. You might lose some money and you can get it back. You might lose your health and you can get it back. But I got news for you, friend. Once your time is spent, it's gone. There's no replacing that. What did Jesus give these folks that was more valuable than all the healing in the world? He gave them his time. Because in that time, what did he give them? He gave them his word. And he was so set on that. He was so ensconced in that meals were not a big deal to him. Now, I'm not telling you that you should skip meals for the sake of being holier. That's not how it works. God doesn't expect us to fast inordinately, but how much of a premium do we put on the physical to the exclusion of the spiritual? Now, I try not to be hard about this. I'll tell you, my time in between pastorates, God really helped me with this. When I was in my first pastorate, fresh out of college, just as dumb as a box of hammers, I didn't know what I was doing. Not much has changed. But it was my first pastorate. I was blessed to not be bivocational for most of that pastorate. I was full-time and gainfully employed and all of that. And I used to get so frustrated when my people weren't faithful to church. Or at least I saw it that way. I don't understand it. There's nowhere else I'd rather be on a Sunday morning than church. There's nowhere else I'd rather be on a Sunday night than church. There's nowhere else I'd rather be on a Wednesday night than church. There's nowhere else I'd rather be on in weekdays when we have revival meetings in church. Man, I love being in church. And yet, by and by, I'd have people missing all the time. Let me tell you how God helped me with that. When I left that ministry, God gave me a job, work at Swing Shift. 12-hour days. And he taught me. Yes, some of those people are unfaithful. And some of those people are weary. And some of those people need to be at home sleeping. Some of those people cannot come in and be there as much as you are. And he taught me some things about that, and he humbled me a little bit about that. Now, having said that, understanding that sometimes work and responsibilities do get in the way of our being here as much as we'd like to be, you know as well as I do, we can become really good at making excuses for not being in God's house. It is real easy to say, well, you know, I've been going at it pretty hard lately. I think we'll just chill out at home. You know what? It's not a bad thing to be in church when you're tired. Well, I don't feel quite right. Now, if you've got something catchy, fine, stay home. But not every sniffle requires that we stay at home. Sometimes we elevate our physical needs beyond our spiritual needs. And every little headache is enough. Now, I know I'm talking to the Wednesday night crowd, but I also know this is going online. I also know this is being archived. Somebody needs to hear this. No, God doesn't expect us to get crazy about it, but what do we learn from Jesus? Jesus set aside his physical needs for a greater spiritual need. His misguided friends misunderstood his assignment. Let me tell you what else they did. They miscalculated their ability. Verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. Their alarm leads them to take action. And so for his own good, they're going to lay hold of him. Do you know what lay hold of him literally means? To take charge of. Jesus doesn't know what's best for him, so we're going to take charge. We're going to lay hold on him. How silly is that? Y'all do know who he is, right? Y'all do know how foolish that is to think that way. What's Colossians 1 tell us about Jesus specifically? Listen, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And you're going to tell me that we're going to take hold of him? They had this idea that they were going to take charge and lay hold on him. They must not understood who he is. I got news for you. You don't take charge of the almighty, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present God of the universe. Nobody does. I don't. You don't. The Democratic Party doesn't, the Republican Party doesn't, the White House doesn't, Supreme Court doesn't, Congress doesn't, the military doesn't. Nobody takes control of God. And yet that's exactly what they tried to do. Oh, maybe they didn't know he was God. One of them did. One of them did. She was there when God's angel told her that she was going to carry his son. Knowing what we do regarding all of his omnis, this seems laughable. But how often do we try to force God's hand? You ever prayed against his will? I'm going to take hold of him. You ever took issue with how he does something? I'm going to lay hold of him. I'm going to take charge. You ever tried to pray in a manipulative manner, thinking you're going to outsmart God with how you pray? Yeah. I'm going to quote scripture to him. He knows what he wrote. And he knows what he meant. How about this one? And I've seen young people do this. I've seen older people do it too. Have you ever knowingly gone against His word so you could enforce your preferred outcome? I've seen young people, and they're with somebody that the parents are against it. All their friends are against it. Because of the way that person lives, maybe they're not a believer, God's word is against it. And yet they willingly walk into a bad situation and do something they ought not. So it has to be that they're with them. Can I tell you what that is? That's miscalculating your ability. That's trying to force God in a direction. You can't force God in a direction. All it's going to do is bring heartache and sadness and scarring. What's the better response? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Notice it doesn't say He'll direct you down the path. It says He'll direct your path. He'll show you where to go. They miscalculated their ability because they misunderstood His assignment. Let me tell you what else they did. They mischaracterized His activity. Verse 21 again. When His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He is beside Himself. What does that mean? He's lost His mind. He's gone crazy. Hey, Joseph. Hey, Jude. Hey, Simon. Hey, James. These are His half-brothers. Jesus has lost it. He's gone crazy. He's been up on that mountain preaching, and the whole crowd followed Him down. Now He's skipping meals, and He's right in the middle of them, and I'm telling you, He's cracked! And what does that have to do with mischaracterizing His activity? They incorrectly judged why He was doing what He was doing. Well, He must be doing what He's doing because He's lost it. He's beside Himself. By the way, because Jesus had just preached the Sermon on the Mount, if you go to Matthew 5 and look at that sermon, He predicted this very thing. He said this would happen. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, watch this now, when men shall what? Revile you. What's that mean? Persecute? Mock? Make false statements about you? And persecute you? And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake? If you look back through the history of Christianity, there's almost always a commonality between those most greatly used of God. Almost all of them were called nuts. D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody, maybe the greatest evangelist to ever walk American soil. You know what his nickname was? Crazy Moody. Crazy Moody. There was a young man named William Borden. William Borden was the heir to his family's fortune. And rather than take advantage of that, he decided to be a missionary. He felt called to be a missionary, and ultimately he died at a very young age because of it. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And you know what people said about him? He could take his money and send 1,000 missionaries out. He's lost his mind. And yet his testimony still speaks to people in ways that 1,000 other missionaries couldn't. Here's one. If you knew a guy that lived out in the woods, only wore animal skins, and only ate bugs and honey, Would you think he's a little bit off bubble? And yet, what did Jesus say of his cousin John the Baptist? There's not a greater born among women than John the Baptist. He may be a nut, but he's my nut. I'll give you one more. How about Paul? Do you remember when Paul in Acts chapter 26 was talking to Festus? What did Festus say about him? Much learning doth make thee what? Mad! You're crazy, Paul! Now, let's tap the brakes just a little bit right now. That does not mean that we should just follow every foolish whim that we have for the sake of being supernaturally and spiritually crazy. God does give us some things to help us and counsel us to make the right decisions. But I am going to tell you, if you get serious about serving God and you get on fire for God, somebody's going to be there to say, that's a fanatic. That's somebody that's going too far. That's somebody that's crazy. You know how I tell you, as Christians, we don't have to go out of our way to be weird. If we'll live for God, we'll be weird enough for the world. Well, you don't have to go out of your way to be crazy either. But if you'll live for God, people will think you're crazy. And they will. So when they say you're crazy, what should be your proper response? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11? Verse 12 answers that question. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Could I paraphrase that just a little bit? Rejoice. If they're calling you crazy, they called the prophets crazy too. His misguided friends, they misunderstood his assignment. They miscalculated their ability. They mischaracterized his activity. And then, and let me issue this little caveat. They mistakenly, they unwittingly, they inadvertently, they unintentionally minimized his approachability. I don't think they meant to do this, but they minimized his approachability. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to skip this next section and we're going to go to verse 31. We're going to go to verse 31. While the friends come to Jesus, the 20 miles or so from Nazareth, his mother and stepbrothers are coming down, or half-brothers rather, are coming down as well. And they're part of this group. And they're unwittingly, unknowingly, unintentionally minimizing his approachability. Look at verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. And whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. You remember a number of months ago, I had a little bit of a weird thing happen to me right here. And that's one of the downsides of live streaming. If anything happens like that, everybody in the world is going to see it. Might even end up on somebody's YouTube channel. Well, I stepped away, and what's the first thing somebody did? They went and got my wife. First thing. If you've got a group of people who love Jesus and think he's gone crazy, and here comes his mother, what's the first thing they're going to do? Mary? Sorry, you're Mary. Mary, he's lost it. Mary, you got to go talk to him. Mary, you got to go get him. You got to get him to come eat. You got to get him to come lay down. You got to get him to step away from this. Mary, he's gone crazy! That's reasonable to conclude that, isn't it? So when Mary and her other sons ask to speak with Jesus, would it be reasonable to conclude that she's going to try and get him to take a break? Now, I realize that's an argument from silence, which is weak, but I don't know what else they would say. If a bunch of people have just come to Mary and said, your son's gone crazy, she's being any mama would step in and say, well, let me sort this thing out. So they send word to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. They want to see you. And what does he do? He refuses. Boy, it almost seems rude, doesn't it? Because I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care what I'm doing. If my mom shows up and wants to see me, I better go. Especially now. Because one of the things about dementia is mom's fuse is a little bit shorter these days. So I especially ought to go now. I should have turned the whole place inside out. Not that she didn't always have a bit of that to her anyway. Can I just tell you, I was more worried about a whooping for my mom than I ever was my dad. Some of you men know what I'm talking about. My dad understood he was strong and he held back a little bit. My mom didn't. My mom just full on. Anyway. Not that I ever deserve those kind of things. It seemed that his family had arrived to assist in bringing him to his senses. Neither their request to see him or his refusal was inappropriate. It wasn't wrong that they wanted to see him, but it wasn't wrong that Jesus said no. So let's get into that. They didn't understand Jesus' goal. He wanted to be accessible by all who would have him, and their request got in the way of that. It impeded that goal. So we ask the question, why couldn't Jesus have just turned aside for a moment and talked to his mother and talked to his half-brothers? Now, some would say maybe he did, and after he made his point, maybe he did. I don't think he did. The Scripture doesn't say he did. I don't think he did. Let me give you some reasons why I don't think he did. Number one, if he did, it plays right into what his enemies are already saying. His friends are saying he's gone crazy. What do you think his enemies are saying? And so if everybody's saying he's gone crazy, he stopped eating, he stopped resting, something's wrong with him, and then he goes to them, what is he doing? He's giving them ammunition to say, he knows something's not right. He knows, see, his family and friends, they say he's mad and needs to turn aside, and he did, so he must agree with them. There's no reason to listen to him. He knows he's losing it. That's one reason. Or could it also be that this is an object lesson because he knows he's going to teach something down the road and he needs to live it to get it across? What's he going to teach? Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now you understand that when he says hate, he's not saying that you need to literally, physically, mentally, emotionally hate your parents. That goes against what the rest of Scripture teaches. What he's saying is your dedication to me and your love for me should be so far beyond that with anybody else that it's the difference of love and hate. And if he's going to say that kind of a statement, then he needs to live it. And so maybe some who heard him say that in Luke 14 thinks back and says, yeah, I remember that day. He had just finished preaching and all the multitude was around him and he wouldn't even see his family. He was so enthralled in his ministry. I'll give you another reason. He placed greater importance on spiritual relationships than familial. Do you know that? Why? Well, John chapter 7 tells us that none of his half-brothers believed on him. They were all unbelievers. Now, he had at least two sisters. I don't know what their state was. The Bible doesn't even give us their names. But his brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, did not believe in him. By the way, don't be too hard on them. Don't be too hard on him. I can't imagine it was easy growing up with him as your big brother. Never before has it been more true. Why can't you be more like your brother? Well, that's the thing. I can't. And Mary ought to know that. So what makes more sense? To give time, once again, remember, time is your most precious commodity. To give time to people that you know don't believe in you. Or to give that time to people who may. It's interesting, when Jesus was on the cross in John chapter 19, he placed the care of his mother not in the hands of his half-brothers. He placed the care of his mother in John. Now, granted, I think John was his cousin, but still, brother's a lot closer than cousin. You say, well, maybe they weren't around. No, they were around. Two of them wrote books of the Bible, James and Jude. They were around. He placed greater importance on a spiritual relationship than even familial. Here's the fourth reason I think he never did go see them. He wanted to demonstrate to those people that were thronged around him the level of closeness a believer could enjoy through Christ. Does that mean he stopped loving his family? No. The best way I know to illustrate this would be what Jesus himself said. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. I love my mother very, very much. I love my sister very, very much. I love my grandmother very, very much. And that's never stopped, and it never will. But my number one allegiance, physically, humanly speaking, is that lady sitting in front of Robert Branson, my wife, Crystal Davis. Number one. It doesn't mean I stop loving them, but I have a connection to her that is more intimate and close than any other connection I can have on this earth. When I get saved, I have a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ that is closer than I can have with anybody on this earth, including my wife. And if you're somebody, particularly somebody that finds yourself alone in this life, your parents are already gone, or you never had any kind of relationship with them, or your marriage broke up, or your kids have already grown and gone, you just find yourself alone. Let me tell you something. That's mighty comforting to know that you can have that kind of a closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying to these people. I love my family. But right now, you are my priority. And to leave would have been to hurt that lesson. Now let me give you this and we're done. Does this mean that all of us should right now pack up, leave our families and go into ministry? No. No. Nothing about this is biblical permission to neglect your family. And by the way, there are scores and scores and hundreds of pastors who look back on their ministries and wish they'd have understood this. Paul makes it very clear, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Does that sound like God's okay with neglecting your family? I confess to you that I've struggled at times with the stories of the great missionaries of the past that left their families for years at a time in ministry. I just don't know where I can come down on that. You look at a man like Billy Sunday, what a great, great preacher of the gospel, and God used him mightily, and he lost all his kids. That's not God's will. Now, next week, with the Lord's help, and I thought about taking it on tonight, but I look at the clock and see that I am confirmed in my feeling that we shouldn't. We go back to chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And they make that accusation, and Jesus offers them some logical rebuttal to that. And then, in verse 28 through verse 30, we encounter what's been called the unpardonable sin. So let me ask you this question. Can you, can I, commit the unpardonable sin? Now, to answer that question, we've got to figure out what it is. And if I'm honest with you, I know more what it isn't than I do what it is. But I think I know enough of what it isn't to know what it is. Am I going to give you a spoiler? No. You have to come back. But you better live right in case you have. But we'll talk about that next week. We'll go back and cover those verses. And then the week after, I have been looking forward to this. The parable of the sower. Man, I will give you a spoiler on that one. I don't often see it interpreted correctly. It's my hope with God's help that we'll get it right. Man, when we do, it's going to be a help to you. I'm looking forward to that.